What a wonderful privilege to be gathered again tonight in the precious name of Jesus. I was inspired as I thought about that God, that same God who created the universe at the very beginning, separated the light from darkness, and he revealed the beauty and glory of his light. And we see a little bit of that in the brightness of the sunshine at noonday. He says here, for that God commanded the light to shine into our hearts, giving us the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And that's what we want to do tonight, is look again into the face of Jesus Christ and be enlightened and be inspired and take another look at that glorious gospel that he has shared with us. My children's lesson this evening is not an object. It's a simple story. And it goes like this. Once in a kingdom where the grass felt like velvet and the flowers sang in the breeze, lived a great king and his daughter, Princess Ilara. The king had built a garden just for her. It was surrounded by high shimmering walls to keep the thorns and the wild animals out. Inside the walls, the fruit was always sweet and the fountain splashed with silver water. The king loved Ilara more than all his jewels. And every evening they played together in the garden, and he would tell her, "Everything here is yours to enjoy. As long as you stay inside these walls, you're safe from the dangers outside." But one afternoon, as Ilara was resting by a rose bush, a bright blue butterfly landed on her knee. Its wings were the color of the summer sky, and when she reached out to touch it, it fluttered up into the air a few feet away. She followed it past the berry bushes and the stone lions until suddenly it slipped through a small wooden gate that was hanging slightly ajar. Ilara had never seen that gate before, but she knew it must lead outside the garden, and she paused as the butterfly danced through the opening and into the woods beyond. But curiosity and a love for that beautiful butterfly tugged at her heart, and with one light step, she was outside the walls. At first, the woods seemed exciting. She followed the fluttering blue wings over mossy logs and through patches of tall, dry grass. But as she went further, the ground changed. The dry grass turned into slippery black mud. And before she knew it, she tripped over a hidden root, snagged her silk sleeve on a jagged briar, and sat down hard in the mud. The butterfly vanished into a gray mist that began to roll in damp and heavy, and Ilara pulled herself up and tried to turn back toward the garden, but every direction she looked the same. Suddenly, Ilara felt very small and very lost, and she sat down on a cold stone, her dress torn and her feet muddy, and tears turning the dust on her face into grimy streaks. But fortunately, that is not the end of this story. Back in the garden, the king called his daughter's name, "Ilara, Ilara." But when no answer came, he didn't sit and wait for his servants to find out what had happened. He set aside his royal crown, he put on his tall boots, and he followed his daughter's footsteps through the wooden gate and out into the dark woods. And he searched through the briars in the mist and in the stinging rain, calling, "Ilara, Ilara, where are you?" And finally, at long last, he found her huddled under a withered tree, perched on a cold stone, and she looked up, glad to be found, but ashamed of her muddy hands and her tattered clothes. She thought perhaps he would be angry with her, but instead his eyes filled with tears. "Ilara," he said as he knelt in the dirt and scooped her up in his strong arms, "I am so glad I found you." "Father," Ilara whispered mournfully, "I followed the butterfly out of the gate when you said I shouldn't, and I made such a big mess of everything. I'm so sorry." But the king did not scold. With long, steady strides, he carried Ilara back to the garden and through the gate, and he took her to the great fountain at the center of the garden, and with its warm silver water, he washed the mud from her toes and the grit from her fingers, and he brushed the twigs from her hair and wrapped her in his own dry royal cloak. The king smiled warmly "I forgive you, my daughter," he said. "The dress can be replaced, the mud can be washed away, but you are my heart. I am so glad to have you back." That night, Alara fell asleep safe in her bed, knowing that while the walls were strong, her father's love was the strongest thing of all. So that's our little story for tonight. You can think about that a little bit. And I trust that is our heart cry tonight. It's the only way we're going to arrive at light and at beauty and at wholeness and at healing and at eternal life, is if we have Jesus as our focus. You can turn with me this evening to Luke chapter 15, taking my thoughts from this account and the words that Jesus shared here in this chapter. Might set the scene a little bit here with this story. "I stood by the stone archway, adjusting my prayer shawl, keeping a careful distance. Next to me, my mentors, men who had memorized every line of Leviticus, were whispering, their faces flushed, not from the Judean sun, but from a holy kind of rage. 'Look at him,' one hissed. 'He claims to speak for the Father, yet he bathes in defilement.' And I looked. There in the shade of a low-slung roof sat Jesus of Nazareth. He wasn't just preaching to the sinners, the crooked tax collectors and the women of sinful reputation. He was eating with them, the ultimate act of fellowship and the ultimate act of defilement. To us, the law was a hedge. It was a wall built to keep the holy in and the profane out. We knew the scriptures. 'Depart, depart, go out from thence, touch no unclean thing.' And we believed that if a clean vessel touched a dead thing, the vessel became dead. And if a righteous man sat with a thief, the man became a thief. Holiness, we thought, was fragile. It had to be protected or it would be shattered by the world. But as I watched Jesus, something felt upside down. A man known for his greed reached out a trembling hand to pass Jesus a piece of bread, and I held my breath, waiting for the rabbi to recoil, to rebuff him, to demand a ritual washing. But instead, Jesus took the bread, looked the man kindly in the eye, and smiled. And in that moment, I realized that the Pharisees were right about one thing. Jesus was not following our rules of separation, but they were wrong about why. He wasn't sitting there because he loved sin. He was sitting there because he was obsessed with the human soul. He wasn't being stained by their darkness. His light was swallowing it up. It was a shocking reversal of everything we knew about the universe. Usually, when you drop a white cloth into the mud, the cloth turns brown. But when Jesus stepped into the mud turned white. We thought his association with the broken proved he could not be the Messiah. What we didn't realize yet was that his power to remain holy while touching unholy was the ultimate proof that he was God among us." And I thought that sort of set the scene because that's exactly what's happening here in Luke chapter 15. It says here in verse 1, "Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him, and the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, 'This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them.'" Certainly didn't make sense. People who were obviously estranged from observant Judaism, people who had obviously turned their backs on God, Jesus was spending time with, and the Pharisees couldn't understand why. It seemed to them to be an instant opportunity for defilement and a clear proof he couldn't be the Messiah. And so Jesus had an answer to these people, and he explained to them why he was doing something unexpected. And he starts with this in verse 3. "And he spake this parable unto them, saying, 'What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance.'" The shepherd didn't go out into the wilderness. He didn't crawl through the weeds, and he didn't wriggle through the mud because he loved getting dirty and being out at night. He went out because he cared about rescuing a sheep. Verse 8, either what woman, having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, doth not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently till she find it? And when she hath found it, she calleth her friends and her neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I had lost. Likewise, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. And the woman wasn't sweeping the floor or crawling around in the dust because she enjoyed getting dirty. She was doing this because she was seeking for something valuable. And so we have two pictures that Jesus paints to help his listeners understand the reason why an almighty God, a holy God, an undefiled God, a perfect God, a God who was far better than any human ever could or would be willing to come down and associate with those who were defiled. Now, we want to focus our attention this evening on the next parable which Jesus tells, which goes into this concept in more detail. The title of the message this evening is A Robe or a Kid. A Robe or a Kid. And verse 11, Jesus launches into this account, and he says this, a certain man had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. Now, it seems like such a quiet introduction to a parable, such an innocuous way to start a story. But that's only true because we're so far removed from the time and the culture that we may not be following exactly what Jesus is saying. I'd like to title my first point this evening, The Reckless Rebel. The Reckless Rebel, because this is actually who this was. If we look at it as a mild introduction to a slightly overly familiar story, we are completely missing the point. I know that given the context and the culture, this opening was jarring to Jesus' listeners. And so I thought to myself, well, suppose I stated this the way it might look today if Jesus was telling this story in our culture and our time. And I thought, just suppose you were standing in the office of one of the fathers here who has a home office of some kind, and maybe you were there to discuss something or to transact some business, and you were standing there, and all of a sudden, one of his sons came popping into the office and said, Dad, I've spent all the allowance you gave me, and I'm tired with that old rattle-trap car. I've been thinking, once you die, all of this is going to be mine anyway, so why should I wait? The way I see it, you've already got one foot in the grave. You might as well hand over the cash now and save yourself the trouble later. Can you imagine what your reaction would be to hearing something like that? And this is sort of the shocked silence of Jesus' listeners as they heard him open the story this way, because that's exactly what was happening. And interestingly, the father chose to give him the money. I suppose he went to the elders of the village and he managed a sale of part of his property and of his goods. And he transferred those assets to his son, and his son converted them into liquid cash. And that's how the story begins. But the story's not over. Verse 13. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. So the cocky young rebel, the selfish young man, he takes all the money that he got from his father, and he says to himself, okay, finally. I finally have the opportunity to live the good life. I finally have the opportunity to get out from under the thumb of my pious father. I finally have opportunity to really enjoy what the world has to offer. That seems to be his attitude. But it doesn't work that way, does it? Now, it's possible for us to think that. It's possible for us to wrestle with those ideas and say, well, if I just had the money, if I just had the freedom, if I just had the opportunity. But that's not how it worked. Because life gave this young man a harsh reality check. Didn't take him long to blow through all his funds, which must have been a fairly considerable amount. And his fickle friends leave him for their next fling. And suddenly he's left there starving and alone. That's the end of that short journey. Now, it's interesting to me, Jesus could have gone on verse after verse in this section explaining exactly how that all worked out, but it's put very succinctly. He pursued the pleasures of sin, and he went where that leads. There was nothing left. I think the reason Jesus didn't spend more time here is this isn't the point of his story. It's part of the story, it's not the point of the story. But I think it's okay for us to just pause a moment and think about this a little bit. Because it's true. This is what happens. And so many, many times we deceive ourselves into thinking there must be some other way. There's a man I know back in the home community who's a drug addict. He has been pretty much all of his life. And I've known him for quite a number of years. And he has tried to get free of drugs quite a number of times. He's been in and out of rehab. He's been in and out of jail, but he never really has managed to break free of his addiction. And one time he was talking a little bit about it, and he said something like this. He said, the first time you get high is just absolutely amazing. So the next time it wasn't quite so good. And then it kept going down, and I kept taking higher doses, but the payoff was less. And now it's just pure pain, and there's nothing good in it at all. It terrifies me, but I can't help myself. I keep doing it. I keep chasing that initial high, but I've never experienced it again. I don't think I ever will. And so the hook of sin, the bait of sin, hides the hook of sin, I guess I should say. And it seemed appealing, and so he got started, and then he found out that it didn't take him where he wanted to go. But he was not wise enough to avoid the path. And that's how sin works. We know that. Sin takes us further than we want to go. Sin keeps us longer than we want to stay. Sin costs us more than we want to pay. And I can imagine this wild young Jewish boy never in his wildest dreams imagined that he would take his father's money and end up starving to death with some pigs. That wasn't his vision. That wasn't his pursuit. He didn't think it would be that way. But his pursuit of pleasure took him all the way down. And that's what happens. That's how that leads. And the question comes to us, are we wasting God's resources on things that don't satisfy? Are we investing, if you want to call it that, the things we have in temporary payoffs? Are we living for things that will drag us down? Now, we don't have to wait for the famine to hit. We don't have to wait till we hit the pig pen. We can turn around while there's still silver in our pockets, as it were. God still calls us home. We don't have to go to the husks. We can come home for the bread. But the story goes on from here. Verse 17, it says, and when he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. And I'm going to pause right there, even though Jesus immediately goes on with that story. I talked a little bit Monday night about the gift of suffering. And I talked a little bit about how God calls to us through tough circumstances and tough times. Well, here is an example of that. While he had plenty of money, while he was having a good time, I would suppose God was still speaking to him, but he wasn't listening. But when he ran out of funds and when he was starving to death and he was reduced to doing something that a Jew would never imagine themselves doing, and he was left feeding the pigs and they had more to eat than he did, all of a sudden he had time to think. And the voice of God came clear in his mind and things snapped into perspective. And suddenly he began to understand that his father was not what was standing in the way of his happiness. And he understood that the things he received, he did not receive because he deserved them. And he understood the end of taking the way of selfishness. But he also understood, I think in some sense, that he had burned all his bridges and set fire to his own house. And he was brought to this place of destitution. But all he could think of to do to get out of this situation was to go back and to try to be a servant. And I think the only reason he even considered such a path is because he knew that his father was a very kind and very gracious man. Now, I don't know exactly where to place this. In my reading, I came across a description of a Jewish tradition. And scholars argue about whether this was a tradition in the first century or if it was a couple of centuries before this became a tradition, if it was written down later or whatever, but I thought it was fascinating. There is a ceremony referenced in a couple of Jewish writings called the Chazaza ceremony, and it is described in rabbinic literature as the punishment that comes on those who sell the possession that God gives to his people and give it to the Gentiles. Now, I think typically in this tradition, if you would sell your land to a Gentile, this is what would have happened. But the people of the village would come and bring the person who had done this deed to the place of the elders. And then they would take the clay jars full of corn grain or other things, and they would smash them in the square, and they would say, "You are cut off. You are cut off from the inheritance of God for what you have done." So some scholars suggest this may have fallen into this context. Others think it didn't. But it is an interesting thought, and it certainly, I think, the essence of it stands, that if you had a young Jewish person who reviled their father and took all of their inheritance and then blew it in a Gentile land, they wouldn't have been looked at kindly on their return. And so there's perhaps some of that backdrop here. And I think that as Jesus is coming to this section of the parable, his Jewish listeners are sort of sitting on the edge of their seats thinking, well, how is this going to happen? What's going to happen next? How is this wicked boy going to be punished? Will he come back and get what he deserves? Will he be permanently cut off from his family and kicked out of the village? Will the father be super lenient and take him back as a slave? What's going to happen in this situation? Well, the fascinating thing is that none of those things is what actually happened. That's probably the most shocking part of the story. And so the second point this evening is on the running Redeemer. And that's exactly what we see here in the end of verse 20, where the son is heading back home, and yet right there in the middle of the verse it says, but when he was a great way off, wasn't even really all that close. When he was a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. Do you know what that means? That means that the father was looking for his wayward son. Means that the father cared about his wayward son, that he was interested in having him back, that his heart was toward him. And so he runs and he falls on his neck and kisses him, accepting him as his own son. But the son says to the father in verse 21, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Now the father, I don't know if he was going to go on and say the rest or not, but the father says to the servants, bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. Absolutely shocking. Now, one of the things you probably know is that respected Jewish elders did not run. That was considered to be a shameful thing. It wasn't something you would typically do. It was roughly parallel to wandering around in public in a bathrobe. It just wasn't done. But decorum didn't matter in this case. Policy didn't matter. Accepted social practice didn't matter, which is just gives us quite a bit of pause. But why not? Well, Jesus actually explains. The father saw this as a life or death situation. When a baby's being born, you just do whatever you need to get the mother to the hospital. When someone's having a heart attack, you don't wait for them to change into better clothes, right? So much to the shock of Jesus' listeners, the man didn't hold back and wait for his son to come all the way home and apologize. He didn't say, well, you do know what you did to our family, didn't you? He didn't say, well, maybe in 6 months, if you find a good job with some other one of the Jewish people in the community, I'll consider it. He didn't say, well, I suppose I could try you as a slave for a while, but only if you stay out of the house. After all, the feelings are pretty fresh around here. That wasn't the response. Was it not the response because that response was unreasonable? No. Rejection would have been quite reasonable. Rejection would have been well deserved. The father had every right to turn him away permanently for both taking and destroying the family inheritance. There would have been nothing wrong with that. But Jesus had a very important point to make to his listeners. Willing acceptance is what happened. Welcoming to the family is what happened. A feast is what happened. And it's all shocking, but that's the Father's heart. This is the core of the whole story. This is the message that Jesus wants the Pharisees and the scribes and his other listeners to grasp. The fact of the matter is, for God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. And this center point is something that Jesus wants us to pause and to meditate on. It is not that we deserve the acceptance of God. It's not that it's unreasonable for God to reject us. But the fact of the matter is, God, as a loving Father, is interested in life to the point that he is willing to go to whatever lengths are necessary to reconcile us to himself and to bring us back into his family. Now, some of you are probably familiar with the ancient practice of putting the main point in the middle of the story. This actually happens quite a bit in the Bible, but here's another example, because here we have this center focus in the middle of the story, but the story's not over yet. We have one more character that plays a part in the story. And in some sense, he's the counterpart of the prodigal son, the same problem perhaps, but opposite. He's the elder brother. And so for our third point this evening, we're going to look at the resentful resident. And we're going to read these verses beginning at verse 25. So the family is having a feast. And in verse 25, now his elder son was in the field, and as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound. And he was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father out and entreated him. And he answering said to his father, lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment, and yet thou never gavest me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. And he said unto him, Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. Now, admittedly, it's easy to stand in the Pharisee's shoes. This is who the elder brother represents. And he's asking the question, what happened to justice? What happened to good people being rewarded and bad people being punished? What happened to consequences for people's actions? How can God just be offering out salvation to people when they've not paid the debt? Nobody made my younger brother squander his money and destroy his life. He did it all on his own. It'd be one thing to throw him a little crust, but to put on a full party because he finally realized that he was an empty wreck when everyone else already knew that? It just doesn't make sense. Well, if you look at it that way, it doesn't make sense. But there was something very important that the elder brother failed to realize. The younger son came into his father and demanded his inheritance because he thought he deserved his father's stuff because he was the heir. But the older brother, he comes here and he refuses to participate in accepting him back because he thought he deserved his father's stuff because he was conscientious. Do you know what truth was being overlooked in both cases? Neither of them deserved their father's stuff. Neither one. Nobody did. Everything belonged to the father. It was completely up to him what he did with it. It was completely up to him who he gave it to. His decision to give his oldest son a huge expensive farm was an undeserved gift. His decision to give his youngest son new clothes and a feast was equally undeserved. And it was the older brother's blindness to that and the Pharisee's blindness to that that kept them from accepting a Messiah they didn't think they needed. It kept them from experiencing a true love relationship with God. It kept them from experiencing salvation. And the thieves and the drunkards and the harlots who saw their need and the graciousness of God in offering repentance ended up entering the kingdom of heaven ahead of the Pharisees. And it's a sad indictment. And it's what Jesus is trying to help them understand in this account. The elder brother's mistake was not his morality, it was his math. He said, though these many years I've served you, and that Greek word translated serve there is bond slave. He wasn't seeing himself as a son who is enjoying undeserved benefits at the hands of a bountiful father. He saw himself as an employee who was owed a paycheck. And it's possible for those who are in service to God to fall into thinking that I've got to serve God or else he's going to stop paying. But that's not the proper perspective. Our faith is not a business transaction. We are in a relationship, not in a contract. If we're angry because someone who's worse than us is getting blessed, we have a problem. If we're only serving God because we want a particular benefit like this older son pointing out he never got a kid, then we aren't a son. We're a hired hand, right? The elder brother had the father's presence right there with him, but he wasn't interested in the father's presence. He was interested in the father's prizes. And so there was a need for him also to repent and realize that his, what he might have thought of as conscientious living, was just as far from the mark as the far country experience of his younger brother, because it was done with a bitter heart. And you'll notice that in verse 30, he doesn't say, "and my brother." He says, "as soon as this thy son was come." Because he looked at his brother as far less than him, not related to him in any way, dehumanized his repentant younger brother. He refused to acknowledge any kinship with someone who had done deeds like his brother had done. And we cannot claim the heart of the Father if we have no interest in rejoicing over the lost who are saved. It's part of the message that Jesus is sharing here. The younger brother felt the famine in the far country, but the elder brother was experiencing a famine even though he was next door to the dinner table. The Father said, "All that I have is thine. I've given you all of it." He had access to the fatted calf every day, but he didn't enjoy it. He never did it. He was too busy keeping score. And probably the most haunting part of the story is the one at the very end, and I think it's with purpose, because the elder brother is left there just standing on the porch. We never know whether he went in or not. And it was left as an invitation to the Pharisees to come. And the question for us is, will we come in? Will we come in? Because we can fall in either of these two camps. We can be the one who is wayward in the sense that we have gotten involved in things that many people would clearly identify as sin. We know that we've messed up our lives. We know that we've wandered away. We know that we've presumed on the mercy and goodness of God. And we know that we don't deserve any sort of forgiveness. And we can get stuck there. And we can think, the Father doesn't love me enough to take me back. I've messed up too much. There's no going back now. How could I possibly make all of this right? What will people ever think? That's where the devil wants us. We can be stuck in the pig pen, unwilling to make any move. And if that's us, Jesus has a picture for us. And it's the picture of the Father who is willing to run to bring the Son back into the family. He wants us to come back. He's offering his own Son's life on our behalf. How can we turn that down? But we can also find ourselves on the other side. We can find ourselves being conscientious in the service of God and the one aspect of it and another aspect of it, saying, "God, you're not giving me what I deserve. I don't understand why you're so gracious with these people who don't measure up. God, when do I get the good gifts? God, when do you deliver on your promises in my life? God, what are you going to do for me?" We talked about that a little bit the other night. God's message is the same if we're in those shoes. Humble yourself and come. I want you in my family. I want you to join the feast. I want to be able to clothe you also in a robe of righteousness. I'm waiting. Come. But there's another interesting aspect to this account. Both stories, both sons. The father didn't go to the pig pen and grab the son by the scruff of the neck and say, "You're coming home with me." And he didn't take the man on the porch and say, "Come on inside. If you don't come inside, I'm going to drag you inside." That's not what happened. The invitation is open. The invitation is open. God doesn't force anyone into the family. He's a loving father, and he cares, and he's willing to do, as it were, anything to have us come and to fellowship with him and to experience the blessing and the life and the light and the hope. But he gives us the choice. And that's where we are tonight.